the Rav has traveled a long way. And here was a man who begins in Bris Velashen, is ultimately influenced to become active in Agudat Yisrael, one of the founders of Agudat Yisrael in the United States. Whether the influence is Berlin, Rav Lezer Silver, a combination of the two, but that's immaterial. The facts are facts. And of course, following World War II and the Mizrahi, the Holocaust, Eretz Yisrael, and it reaches the point where in 1956, he delivers a paper which I would say without any fear of contradiction that in the last half of the 20th century, there was no thesis explaining the moment, the greatness, the glory, the Mizrahi, the challenge that equals the Kol Dodi Dov Feik. And of course, then we went into the question of how could it be that a man who delivered such a magnificent understanding of the period, such a deep religious Zionist theological stance, did not come in Aliyah? And we don't have to daydream with the question, because the Rebbe was asked this very question, and I showed you one of the most poignant, beautiful letters that I've seen written by my Rebbe in answer to the late Miriam Shiloh, asking on behalf of her students, how could it be that the author of the Kol Dodi Dov Feik did not come in Aliyah? And we went into detail. To a certain degree, the question is unfair. Life has destiny and life has fate, and sometimes they do not merge. But there's no question that the Rav became a Mizrachiite, and from 1946 until the day he died, until the day he stopped functioning, he publicly identified with the Mizrahi movement. With this in mind, I want to begin today's lecture with a simple question. Was the Rav really a Mizrahiite? You all know so much has been written, so much has been said, articles have been published in tradition and elsewhere. Who was the Rav? Was he really a Mizrahiite? And I want to devote the first part of today's Shayur / lecture to answering this question. I want to answer it in just a few syllables and then support my thesis. The Rav was absolutely a Mizrahiite, but he was not a party man. And this is crucial. Mizrahi, yes. Party membership in the sense of blind allegiance, no. Then let me prove my point, and let me show you some of the implications the rest of the lecture. If you look into the Chamesh Drashot, in that very drasha which the Rav gave for the Mizrahi movement, where he speaks about Joseph and his brothers and why he left Agudat Yisrael and why he became a Mizrahiite, the Rav, after he develops his theological point of view, after he develops his sermonics, and after he justifies his becoming a Mizrahiite, but the Rav then says very dramatically, let me make it clear. Even though I identify with the Mizrahi movement, but my being a Mizrahiite, my being a Zionist, stems from Torah, from learning, from knowledge. It stems from seeing my grandfather, Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, and all that he dedicated to understanding the difficult halachic concepts of Bir Rishoner and Bir Shnia and Kedusha Rishoner and Kedusha Shnia and Kedusha Taretz and Kedusha Tamitzvot and Kedusha L'shaitavit, Kedusha Liatid Lavo, and all these magnificent concepts that deal with the holiness and the sacredness of the land of Israel. If I'm a Mizrahiite, the roots of my being a Mizrahiite are commitment to Torah, to Yirat Shemayim, to learning. And the Rav says very clearly, there's a world of difference between my being a Zionist to the viewpoints and the Rav sites, and it's published, Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann had at that moment in time published a volume on, I believe it was called Trial and Error. It was published in English, translated into Hebrew. I believe that Chaim Weizmann's writing language was English. And Trial and Error. And this was a book stating his Zionist thesis and how he came to Zionism, the greatness of the Jewish state. But this was a Zionism totally devoid of God, totally devoid of Torah, totally devoid of Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah. And the Rav said so clearly, Im ani mistadher ka'et mizrachi, hu miniguad l'masoret ha'mishpacha sheli. If I identify with Mizrahi today, it's against my family tradition. But nevertheless, I have changed my family tradition because the Hashkacha, God has been posek that Joseph was right. But this does not mean that I have become like a secular Zionist. And these words, this declaration, crucially important to understanding the Rav. A Mizrahiite, absolutely, that is what he is. But a party man who will follow blindly, absolutely not. He's the Rav. He's the heir to the Volozhin Bris tradition. His mind, this is Lithuania. This is not a chassid. The concept of surrender, giving your mind to someone else, giving your mind to a party, giving your mind that you no longer think, that you no longer have an opinion, that you will allow yourself to be dictated to, this is not the Rav. And let's go a step further. The Rav says it openly. Correspondence survived. And I have to tell you something about correspondence. When you're involved in research, and you're researching topics that are alive, not something that happened 1,000 years ago, and you're interviewing people, and you see archives, you always have to ask yourself, how reliable are these documents or these interviews? Chazal already told us, Adam karev etzal atzmo. A person has a self-interest. His self-interest in himself. At times, you interview a person and he will describe events that he participated in, but you know very well that his own ego is involved in the description. You know very well he may not be telling the truth entirely for personal reasons, perhaps of embarrassment, perhaps of self-aggrandizement. There can be many reasons, both good and not so good. Someone writes a letter, generally speaking, he never believes that that letter will one day be published. He's writing a letter which, as far as he is concerned, is going to be received by the recipient. He's going to say what's on his mind. He's not going to color it. He's not preparing it for publication. He's not going to edit it. And he reveals himself. And we have, Baruch Hashem, I have to tell you, because it's not always that letters survive. Generally speaking, by the 1960s, if someone got a letter from the Rav, you didn't throw it away. This was not Rabbi Soloveitchik of Boston of the 1930s. This was not even the Rabbi Soloveitchik who comes to Yeshiva University in 1941 to succeed his father in Reitz after there's a lot of commotion whether or not he can or may be permitted to succeed his father and all the inner politics of Yeshiva and Yeshiva College at that moment in time. This is the Rav. This is the man who was just considered for the chief rabbinate of Israel and would have been elected unanimously had he agreed. And he's writing letters. People are saving them. We have a wonderful collection. People don't realize this, but Jerusalem once had a Shomer Shabbos Meir. Not only a Shomer Shabbos Meir, but a mayor who davened with the Gatel. He was a Hasidic Jew. His name was Shlomo Zalman Shragai. He was a Mizrahi activist, a religious Jew, and in one moment of time, when the coalition so worked out, I believe it was in the 1950s, he was the mayor of Jerusalem. And he's published with a Lamdin, a Yodaya Sefer. He published on Hasidut as well. And he had an ongoing relationship with Rav Soloveitchik. In 1993, Mossad Rav Kook published his correspondence with Gedolei Yisrael, with Chachmei Yisrael, with important politicians. Bayot Aktualiyot Liyocha Halakha was the name of the volume. Contemporary Problems in the Light of the Halakha. You open up on page 123, you have a series of unbelievable revealing letters of the Rav. Letters that were not written for publication, but were written in the heat of a dialogue between Reb Shlomo Zalman and the Rav. Now, we don't have Reb Shlomo Zalman's letters to the Rav or what the Rav is exactly responding to, but as someone who knows the period, you can put it together very easily. The first letter is 1961. And evidently what happened, the Rav was interviewed and an article was published in the Israeli papers. By now the Rav was a shame davar. Even in Israel they knew about him, the man who had been considered for the chief rabbinate. People were talking, who is this Rabbi Soloveitchik of Boston, of Onset, that people are talking about him for the chief rabbinate, wanting him for the chief rabbinate, a grandson of Reb Chaim of Risk, who has a PhD, a philosopher, a great Talmud Chacham. Who is this man? And they interview him for the papers, and evidently the interview left, when it was published, left Shlomo Zalman with a depressed feeling, and he corresponds with the Rav. What did you say? What did you mean? And evidently the Rav took issue on certain party lines with the Mizrahi leaders in Eretz Yisrael. The letter is fascinating because in the letter, the Rav explains in this interview, he had been quoted that he supports the young Rabbanim against the elder Rabbanim, and Israelis got the opinion he's fighting the old-time Orthodox rabbis, and the Rav clarified the interviewer really didn't understand what I was talking about. And the Rav explained that the Rabbinical Council of America, which then had become a prominent organization and probably became prominent due to the fact that the Rav associated with it, they are the ones that are fighting the battles of Torah in America. They are the ones in the rabbinate. They are the ones that are dealing with the reform and the conservative. They are the ones that are out there in all the little communities. The Agudas HaRabbanim is centered around the big cities, and they are not meeting the challenge head on. And he says, I don't say that the young rabbis are always right. Very fascinating comment. He says, we all make mistakes. But generally speaking, I feel much more at home and much more at ease with the Rabbinical Council of America than the Agudas Rabbanim. So he qualified what he had said in the interview. And this statement itself is very fascinating, because once again, it shows the trend. There's a parallel here of the Rav going from Aguda to Mizrahi, of the Rav going from Agudas HaRabbanim to the Histadut Rabbanim, from the Union of Orthodox Rabbis to the Rabbinical Council of America. So you see the same trend on a parallel level. And then he says, when we finish talking about American Orthodoxy, the interviewer started to talk to me about Orthodoxy in Eretz Yisrael. And the Rav explained, I identify with Mizrahi because I find that their viewpoint is like mine, to reach out, to be positive, not to be negative. And he says the Haredi parties, referring at that time, there was only one, I used the word Haredi, and it's not a pejorative word, it's a descriptive word today in Israel. The Haredi parties, there was only one then, Agudat Yisrael. And he says, Agudat Yisrael, the Rav doesn't mention them by name, but he says the Haredi parties are constantly being negative and constantly abrogating and negating those they don't agree with. And he says, this to me is not the way to act. I want to be positive, and this is why I identify with Mizrahi. But then we come to the point where evidently something happened in Israel where the official Mizrahi movement took a stand that the Rav disagreed with. And the Rav explained himself. And this paragraph becomes essential to understanding the Rav's point of view. The Rav felt very strongly, and this will give you an understanding of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein to a certain degree, and other developments that happened in the decades following 1961, the Rav felt very strongly that if we have a choice and we can get part of the power, we're part of the government, you all know the way Israel works, we're part of the coalition. If you're part of the coalition, you reap part of the harvest. The Rav felt that education was more important than legislation. I repeat, It's right here in the paragraph. He says, here's why I differ with you. Evidently, something had happened in Israel, and they were able to get a trade-off and get some religious legislation, and they were celebrating, and the Rev made a comment that, to me, religious legislation, I would not be happy about it. Coercion creates a counter-reaction. You want my advice? And he says, and I don't want to give you my advice, because the Rev says this time and again in this correspondence, I have no right to speak, I have no right to tell you what to do in Eretz Yisrael. You who live in Eretz Yisrael have to make your own decisions. But from afar, if you want to know the way I think, education is infinitely more important than legislation. And I would take the approach that for education, for the children, for the chinuch klali, for the chinuch mamlachti dati, yohoreg v'alyava, this is the word the Rebbe uses, that he puts it on such a level, do everything you can to get more money to solidify religious education, to teach, to reach out, to lift the banner of Torah. Yehoreg v'al yavo. B'mishor zeh hayiti mishtamesh b'klal yehoreg v'al yavo. And that's the Rav's point of view. And he says, that's where I differ with you. But he says, I don't really want to press my point of view. I don't live in Eretz Yisrael. Ein ani ben Eretz Yisrael. Eepshali lahashmiya tabarai. But if you want to know what I said in the talk with the person interviewing me that got you so upset, this was the gist of my thinking. This was the kernel of my thinking, that to me, education is infinitely more important than legislation. Now, then the Rav goes on. He says, but don't you understand? You're an intelligent man. Why do you question my loyalty? Just because I have a different opinion on a specific topic, this does not make me a non-Mizrachiite. I am loyal to the concepts of Mizrahi with all my heart and all my soul. And the Rav stresses, he had tnuah hayechida homedet mabarachot hamilchama v'eino poreshet lekeren savit. You see the Mizrachiite and the Rav coming to the fore. This is why I became a Mizrachiite, the activism that we spoke about. It's the only religious party that doesn't ghettoize itself. It's the only religious party that doesn't say, Hitzalti et nafshi, we have our few worries in Jerusalem, we have our Bnei Brak, and we are not concerned with the rest of the Jews living in Eretz Yisrael. And the Rav says, I'm absolutely a Mizrachiite, b'lei v'nefesh, but I have a right to disagree. I have a right to my own mind. And this is the way I began the Shia, with the Rav a Mizrachiite, absolutely, but not a party man. Retained his independence of thinking. Fabulous letter. The next letter, which comes a few months later, and in the letter, 1961. Namamish, this is right after 1961. This is right after the Rav had rejected becoming chief rabbi, but his name became very famous. The next letter is fascinating. The Rav already, it's the middle of the summer. The Rav had gone up to Onset, and he apologizes to Shragai that he only gets his letter when he comes back to Boston. And it seems Shlomo Zalman Shraga asked him for permission to publish the previous letter. Evidently in Hatzofa, I imagine it was published in Hatzofa, which continues until today, the newspaper of the Mizrahi movement. So the Rebbe says, you can publish my letter, but make one correction. Because in the original letter, he wrote that, it's not that I say the young rabbis are always right, lefamim hem gam ken to'im v'chotim. They make a mistake and they sin. And the Rebbe revives it, please publish it, lefamim hem to'im, leave out the word that they sin. You see, he takes the sharpness off his earliest comment, you want to publish it. But here there's a paragraph that is the Rav in all his glory with his sense of humor. And the Rav is evidently very troubled. He says, I heard from Dr. Berg and I heard from Dr. Una. You don't, Dr. Yosef Berg, you recall the name. Harav Dr. Moshe Una was also, he was a German. He was from Hildesheim. He had a shul right in Rechavia. He also was one of the leaders of the Mizrahi. He was a Chaver Knesset. It was a Mizrahi of a different era. At that time, generally speaking, to be a Chaver Knesset of Mizrahi, you had to be a Talmud Chacham, a Rav. Moshe Shapiro was the only exception. His brother was a Litvish Gadol. But he, I once heard his brother say, when I learned in Lakewood, his brother was a Litvish Gadol, and he came to visit Lakewood, and you know, I was a kid who was also in Bnei Akiva, not at the same time, but at least at that period in life, I tried to mesh the two. So I remember talking with Rav Moshe Shapiro's brother. He said to me, considering the way my brother was raised, you know, it was a time of war, World War I, he couldn't learn. He didn't turn out too badly. You know, when all is said and done, Moshe Shapiro was not just a Mizrahi leader, but he was a Shomer Torah Mitzvah 100%. So his brother, Litvish Rosh Yeshiva, said he didn't turn out too badly. But the others were all Talmidei Chachamim, Rabbi Dr. Joseph Burg, Rabbi Dr. Moshe Una. They turned out on a very high level. And the Rav writes, he says, I'm getting correspondence from Dr. Burg and Dr. Una. And he says, they're all questioning whether I'm a Mizrahiite. He says, how can you question? Just because I differ with you on certain principles, on certain issues of how to act. He says, but to think I left Mizrahi? And then the Rav says, let me tell you what you don't understand. If I would become an agudist, and this is all here in the letter, I imagine the Rav never thought that it would be published, that one day a Rebbe would be citing this letter in Jerusalem the year at the dawn of the year 2003. And he says, if I would become an agudist, he says, all the Kanoim in America would declare me a gong, a tzaddik, a Yerei Shamayim, he says, I would have no enemies. No one would negate me. No one would declare me chutz l'tchum. And you question whether I'm a Mizrahiite? He says, in public, what do I talk about? What do I tell my balabatim? What do I tell my students? And you think I'm an agudist? And then he describes his understanding of aguda in America. He says, look, they don't require anything out of life. Lo shaktanut al daltayatori, you don't have to learn day and night. Lo yirat shemayim trufa, you don't have to be a big yirat shemayim. Lo pizur kesef litztaka, you don't have to give money for tztaka. Lo zihirut yitayrab mitzvot. But what do they do all the time? Divrei hashmatzah belag biyachas litnuatenu. He says, their entire platform is criticizing and negating and putting down Mizrahi. He says, I could easily be a tzaddik. And he's quoting now, Lochein Milchamat Hashem, he's quoting from the Paskvailis, from the Moda'at, from the pronouncements, Lochein Milchamat Hashem, I could do it so easily. Lo esiti etzeh, v'gam lo aseh tzot Hashem. I won't do it. Why not? Because I believe that the viewpoint of Mizrahi, of reaching out, of not negating anyone, is the only way we can heal the broken hearts of the Jewish people. And the hashiv leibbanim v'leiv abad alabim sheba shamayim, to bring back, to fit a play on the pasuk in Malachi, to bring back the fathers and sons to God and Torah. But he says, and you contradict me, and you have critique against me, and you criticize me. He says our basic viewpoint is all the same, but we do have differences. We're individuals. We think. And look what the Rev, how he ends off the letter. V'chi hevdalei deya gomrim leget b'turim ve'ish li'ishtal. In the Rev's time, the way we grew up, the way some of my elder students here grew up, just because you have a difference of opinion with your wife, it doesn't mean you get divorced. You understand that the way we live today, I don't want to comment, but your generation has a different standard. But my generation, Torah generations, of course we have differences with our wives at times. It's only normal. It's healthy. It shows we're thinking, living human beings. But just because we have a difference of opinion, does that mean we get divorced? And here's the key to the Rav. V'ein deoteim shel b'nei adam mishunat, aren't our differences, don't human beings naturally have differences. And of course, he's referring to the Gemara at the end of the Brachot, Patsufeimen on the mud, Deotemen on the mud. This is part of life. This is normal. This is fine. This is good. This is healthy. This letter is so revealing. If you put the Rav on a psychologist's couch, this is the Rav. This is where he's different than the Haredi world. The Haredi world, and this is noted as in a purely objective fashion. And I'm not here to give my own understanding of my own lectures, because sometimes you need both points of view. But the Haredi world, you follow the leader. It's a chassid. Today, even the Litvakim became chassidim. Rav Yitzchak Kuttner is the classic example of the Litvish Rosh Yeshiva who slowly but surely becomes slash a Hasidic Rebbe. You follow the Rebbe. The Rav was not like that. He couldn't countenance it. Not even with his own students. The Rav would get upset. Are you doing what I do because I do it? Or are you doing it because you understand it and believe it? And the Rav would say he wouldn't let us relate to him like a Hasidic Rebbe. He didn't say, I don't like when my students mimic me. And Talmidim would come to him, you know, with Chumash of Reb Chaim, with not the famous story at Talmud came, he doesn't wear tzitzit and Shabbos, but Shetaratim, the Chumash of Reb Chaim, does that. Why do you quote to me? Only that. Do you do everything Reb Chaim does? Do you do everything I do? And that was the Rav, you understand? A different personality would be complimented. Oy, the Talmud imitates me. He wears a sweater like mine, and a kippah like mine, and glasses like mine, and his beard is trimmed like mine. Another Rebbe would be complimented, not the Rav. See, and that's what he says to Shraga. We punish Alana. Will you tell Dr. Borg? Will you tell Dr. Una? Will you tell yourself the fact that I differ with you on this and that doesn't mean I've left the community, I've left the Tenoir, I've left the movement. Brilliant. Again, I repeat, was the Rav a Mizrachiite? Yes, but not a party man. Now, he has another letter to Shraga, which is 10 years later, 1971. All these letters appear one after another. It's a very fascinating volume, and I danced for joy when a Talmud of mine in the Kollel some 10 years ago showed me this volume. Jacob Rosenthal was the name of the Talmud. Jacob showed me, he said, Rebbe, did you see this volume that came out? And he said, they're letters from the Rav. I opened the letter and said, Jacob, you don't realize how valuable these letters are, because this is a document. In halachi terms, you're learning your adaya. Meseich lefi tumo. You understand? This is a document where the Rav is writing. He's not writing for publicity. He's not writing for the newspapers. He's not writing to pass a bechina. He's writing what's on his heart. 1971, and here, I'm quite certain what the issue involved is land for peace. And Shraga, evidently, it's after the Six-Day War, and he had published articles. He was a Mizrahi thinker in Hatzofa. The Rav read them, and the Rav differed with them. And he writes to the Rav, and the Rav says, I got your letter. I don't argue with you, the Rav said. The Rav cites the Gemara Pesachim, the famous Gemara Daf Gimel Amid Bet, where, remember, this guy tells Rav Yehuda ben Batera, who lives far out of Israel, oh, I love to go to Israel around Pesach time because I eat from the Korban Pesach. Remember, I get good meat. It's like going to a 5-star hotel, free on the house. And Rabbi Yehuda ben Batera tells him, well, you know, ask for this piece of meat. They turn out he's a guy. They execute him. And they write back to Rabbi Yehuda ben Batera, you live in the Tzivan and your net is spread on Yerushalayim. So the Rav says, I don't want to be like Rabbi Yehuda. It's the Rav's sense of humor. I don't want to be like Rabbi Yehuda ben Batera. He says, I live in Boston, and I don't want it said that my net is spread on Yerushalayim. However, the interview in the paper was very poorly stated. It really didn't clarify my opinion. But if you want to know what it is, I don't want to go into it. The truth is, you have to make the decisions in Israel. I can't make them for you in America. But the Rav says, what you consider certainties, heimor begedda sveikotetzli. The ein hanchaniyot shemakvodo pshutot kolkach. Kishenitre'e birshot Hashem eshtadel leva'er et emdati hapratit behechleit. And he says, what you take for certain, I am still very doubtful. Well, we'll see each other I will explain it to you in detail. And I have a feeling that this is the rub vis-a-vis Land for Peace, which topic we'll come to in a few minutes. And already you see in 1971, his viewpoint remained consistent. He already started developing it in 67. It became a cause of controversy by 71. Newspapers were interviewing. Settlements were starting to be formed. The movement was beginning. Rav Moshe Levinger was in Hebron. And this whole question that today is crucial to Israeli society and one of the main issues in the current election, this question was already on the table by the early 70s. And the Rub's language, I don't want to get involved. They have no right to get involved. Nevertheless, I have an opinion. I'm entitled to my opinion. I don't agree with you. What you take is a given. For me, I'm very much in doubt whether you're correct. When we'll see each other, we'll talk. What does it mean when we'll see each other? I would imagine Shraga was coming to the United States. I don't believe it means that the Rub was coming to Israel, because even if the Rub would come to Israel at this time and there was talk and there was an arrangement, this was after his wife died and his Chaverim in the RCA, and they convinced him that the Briska Cherem against Techel Shlomo is no longer so powerful, and the Briska Rav is already dead 10 years, and there was talk, reservations were made for the Rav to go via England, to take the plane to England, rest up in England, Talmudim would accompany him, they take him incognito. There was talk on our end of the ocean that we would devote ourselves each day a different Talmud, would take the Rav a different place. The idea was to keep him away from controversy, away from the limelight. I don't believe he'd be writing to Shlomo Zalman Shraga, I'm coming to visit you. So I believe it means that Rav Shlomo Zalman Shraga is writing to the Rav, I'm coming to America. And the Rav said to him, fine, when you get here, we'll discuss the issue in deeper context. But let me go one step further. And here you'll see something amazing that I always cite Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, that the man had deep insight. Although he and the Rav were light years apart in many issues, he was able to decipher exactly what the Rav was saying and come out against it. And this is a famous story. 1972, the Rav gave a Yahrzeit Drasha. And you have to understand, not a Yahrzeit Drasha, excuse me, a Tshuva Drasha. It was a Tshuva Drasha in 1972. This was the famous Tshuva Drasha. You all know that every year before Yom Kippur for the Rabbinical Council of America, I believe from 1954 on, you can check the Rav and see my facts there. From 1954 on, the Rav gave a Tshuva Drasha that was sponsored by RCA. It became very large. Originally, it was only a few Rabbanim, 100, 200 Rabbanim. Ultimately, thousands upon thousands came. It was one of the high points of the Torah year in America. But it was always sponsored by RCA. The Rav and RCA insisted it remain under their tutelage and nobody else, to give the RCA Stolzkeit, to give them prestige in the overall Jewish community. And following the Six-Day War, there was this tremendous pressure. Israel, the great victories, the importance of Israel, the victory of Zionism. Zionism is correct. Look what secular Zionism has wrought. Look what Herzl, look at the dream, look what we have established, look what we have built on the ashes of the Holocaust. And the Rev gets up at the Tshuva Drasha, and he's speaking at one point in the Drasha that a Jew has no loyalty except to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is no absolute loyalty in life. And you have to appreciate this. We Jews have had loyalty. You know what communism means? You know how many Jews gave their lives on the altar of communism? Read Making of a Gadol by Rabbi Nassim Kamenetsky, and you'll have some feeling of what we're talking about. Read the Haskalah, what Jews gave for Haskalah. So you have a commitment for ideals. Then you have concepts of family, where people are totally committed to their family, even to the point of view when a wife does something wrong, when a husband does something wrong, when children do something wrong, they cover up for the family. People are committed to schools. People are committed to concepts. My school, right or wrong. My color, right or wrong. This is life. The Rav said, for a Torah Jew, these thoughts are idolatrous. We have love for a wife and love for children and love for ideals and commitment to ideals, but these are not all encompassing commitments. We never totally surrender. Only to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. L'cha yichra kovar. Only to HaKadosh Baruch Hu do we totally, completely bow and surrender our mind, our body, our common sense, our intellect. The Word of God stands forever. That demands, commands total obedience and surrender. All Malchut Shemayim. The yoke, the Rav stressed, this is already in Ish Halacha, the yoke of heaven. It's a yoke because it totally surrounds and encompasses the human being. But no other idea do we have this total commitment. We always have to have our critical, honest, insightful senses, chushim, at work. And the Rav gave examples, for instance, wife, the examples I gave, even the state of Israel, as important as it is, but there's no concept of total surrender. This is the Rav speaking. This is the Mizrachiite, but not a party man. Now, what happened with these drashot? There was someone in the audience named Pinchas Peli. Pinchas Peli, Zichrono Levracha, came from a family of magnificent writers. His father was Harav Mordechai HaKohen. He was an interesting individual, lived in the Yishuv Hayashan, but thought like a modern person. If I can put it into our terminology, he lived in Me'er Sharim and thought like a YU person. He was open, he wrote, he was part of the Zionist dream, and yet was a Me'er Sharim Jew. He had three sons. Each son became a very famous writer. It's a fascinating story. One of them was Pinchas Peli. Pinchas Peli came to America in the mid-60s, taught at YU, got a doctorate from JTS, and he started writing up the Rav's Tshuva Drasha. He published them in a weekly publication that he and his brother edited, Ayin Bayin, and it became Panim B'Panim, which was a very fine weekly non-party paper that covered all the religious parties and religious life in Israel, although it had a slant that reflected the HaKohen Peli Avidor point of view. By the way, his brother, his youngest brother, Menachem HaKohen, edited by Machanayim in the army. It was the religious monthly of the army that doesn't exist anymore. It was a fabulous publication on a very high level. He was one of Rav Goren's assistants. He was also Harav Menachem HaKohen, Harav Shmuel Avidur, and Harav Pinchas Peli, three brothers with three different names. Two are alive yet, but Pinchas Peli is gone. To make it more coherent for you, Benny Alon, Harav Benny Alon, the politician from the Ichud Lumi, is married to Pinchas Peli's daughter. So if this makes that any more tangible for you. So Pinchas Peli then saw how good the Tshuva Drashot are, and he published in Hebrew, translated from the Yiddish, Al HaTshuva, which I think is probably the most well-known and the most popular work of all the Rav's publications, because to understand Sheol Zeicha B'Mari, you have to be a brisker. You have to know how to learn in a brisker fashion. To understand Ish Halakha, you have to know philosophy. Al HaTshuva, every human being who walks the face of the earth can understand. So when he published it, and I have worked very carefully with the tapes in Yiddish, comparing it to the published word, Peli changed nothing. He was totally loyal to the original Yiddish, with only one exception. On page 142 of Al HaTshuva, where he gets to this paragraph where the Rav says one cannot have total faith in anyone except God, not even in family, not even in a state, not even if it's the state of Israel. He made one little change. One cannot have total faith in a state. Doesn't mention the state of Israel. In other words, it's the concept. If you live in America, it doesn't mean that everything America does is great. If you live in Russia, it doesn't mean everything Russia is great. He turned it into a more universal concept. And Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook picked up Al HaTshuva, saw the paragraph, Avolim HaMedinah Mafril Ishtabdut Zot, if the Medinah interferes with the surrender to God, I can't feel love in my heart for a state that interferes with surrender to God. And Rav Tzvi Yehuda picked up that this was the Rav talking not about a universal concept of state, not about a concept of a corporate state. This was the Rav speaking about the state of Israel. And Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook came out with a Kol Kore. Those of you who recall, it would appear not so far on the front page, where he took issue with the Rav, that Medinat Yisrael is a value unto itself. And our loyalty to the Medina has to be complete and absolute and not depending upon the factors of daily life. And I say, Kol HaKavod to Rav Tzvi Yehuda, that he understood what the Rav was really saying, although Pinchas Pelli attempted to fudge it. But I say to you, this is the Rav. A Mizrachiite, yes, but a party person, no. He could not surrender the briska mind, the Volusian mind, the greatness of the Tzelem Elohim in the human being. A person has to think and think for himself. That was the Rav. And let me add to this something magnificent that the Rav said, so true, so insightful. Rebbe's insight as a human being at times was overwhelming. Look into the Rav, volume 2, 1706. And without going into great detail, we'll do it at a later date, Be'ezrat Hashem. The Rav attended a party in New York in honor of a man that goes on to have influence on the Rav and gets him to start publishing, a wonderful Jew named Mr. Moshe Kroner. Zichrono Levracha, many of you have not heard of the name. I can tell you that the whole concept of students coming from the Anglo-Saxon world to study in Israel for a year goes back to Moshe Kroner in 1968-1969. He was a Mizrahi leader, a Pelish Yid, who was chairman of the Torah Culture Department, which no longer exists, of the Jewish Agency. And the Rav is asked to speak at this reception in his honor. And the Rav starts talking about what it means to be a Mizrachiite and how beautiful and magnificent the ideals were. And then I quote to you, word by word from Rebbe, nowadays we have a state and there are questions of politics. It is impossible to have a state and not engage in politics. Perhaps the idealism of the Mizrahi as a movement is undermined because of the politics. Whenever you have politics, the idealism of the politicians is inferior to the idealism of the movement. Nevertheless, it was and is a great movement. And Rav Moshe Kroner represents, as far as I am concerned, the basic ideals of the Mizrahi. And what is the Rav saying here? There's such a valid message for us. Don't we find fault at every minute? Aren't we cynical? Aren't we sitting here in a beautiful classroom? Look, your Rebbe is sitting in front of a microphone. I only look up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I look down to you. I don't look to the right. I don't look to the left. Behind me, 3,000 years of learning, of commitment, of understanding. I convey to you the beautiful images of my youth, of Rabbi Aaron Cutler, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, Rabbi Yosef Eliyahu Henkin, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Mori Rebbe Hamuvhak, Hagon Rabbi Yosef Dev Halevi Soloveitchik. Pure, beautiful, the vision. I don't have to deal with any realities. It's a dream. I'm portraying a picture. I'm painting a beautiful portrait, a beautiful image. But the Rav says, but in reality, you have to run a state. You have to make decisions. You have a limited budget. You have hospitals, schools, armies. How many people are religious here? Perhaps 30% of the population is Shomer Shabbos. What about the other 70%? What about those that serve in the army, don't serve in the army, the negativism, the infighting, the TV, the radio, the talk shows? How do we deal with it? How do we handle it? What do we do on a daily basis? There's no question that when you have to deal with the state and politics and reality, there are constant compromises. We can be critical. We can find fault. But in theory, the Mizrahi is magnificent. And these words of the Rav, which intuitively I always felt, but have never articulated so beautifully as the Rav did in 1979, has always guided me. And this is exactly my viewpoint. The Rav was a Mizrahiite, but not a party man. The Mizrahi, the dream, the vision, the right to criticize, the right to have one's independent opinion, but ultimately he always came back to the starting point, to Yosef Yechav, to the magnificent dream which proved to be God's will. And this, to me, represents the Rav and represents his understanding of Mizrahi. Let me go one step further. Land for peace, a burning issue. If we're to follow the Ramban, it is not an issue at all. Look into the Sefer Mitzvot, where the Ramban speaks about the mitzvot the Rambam left out, mitzvot asei dalid. The Ramban critiques Maimonides. I will be careful in saying Nachmanides and Maimonides, so we don't get confused between the Rambam and the Ramban. Nachmanides critiques Maimonides because Maimonides does not list living in Eretz Yisrael as one of the mitzvot asei. Much ink has been spilled to explain Maimonides' viewpoint. I would say that I heard this from the Rav, but to me it's axiomatic. Just as Anochi Hashem Elokecha may not be a positive commandment. Why? Because belief in God is the basis of the entire Torah. You don't have to make living in Eretz Yisrael a positive commandment. It's the basis of our existence as a people. So many mitzvot are part of the mitzvot that are part of the Tayag mitzvah. Karbanot, Tumah V'Tara, Zrayim, mitzvot Hatluyot Ba'aretz, Shviyad, Yovel, where did all these mitzvot come from? Living in the land of Israel, mitzvot Hatluyot Ba'aretz, it's axiomatic. Without having mitzvot Yishuv Ba'aretz, a great deal of the Tayag mitzvot do not get off the floor. So you don't have to be concerned. The Rambam left it out because certain things are axiomatic, like Hanochi Hashem Elokecha. Could be that's the best answer for Maimonides. But Nachmanides takes him to task. And according to Nachmanides, and you can look up Sefer Mitzvot, Mitzvah Dalet, those left out, the mitzvot that the Ram, that Maimonides did not mention, Nachmanides now adds, number four, mitzvot Aseh, not just the mitzvot to live in Eretz Yisrael, a mitzvot to conquer Eretz Yisrael. If Nachmanides is right, and listen to his words, mitzvot Aseh ledorot, mitchayev kol echad me'itanu, ki yadua b'talmud b'makomat habeik, and he brings sources. Every Jew, doesn't matter where he lives, in Antwerp, in London, in Paris, in Muncie, in Los Angeles, in Toronto, in Montreal, in Moscow, in Kiev, every Jew has an obligation to lift up arms and to fight to get back the state of Israel, the land of Israel. This is the Ramban. This is the Ramban. This is the great Nachmanides. And he validates it and cites sources. Wow. Not only that, you look into the Ramban in Devarim, Pashat Ekev, famous Ramban, where the Ramban speaks in terms of all the mitzvah that we have. Their basic validity is only in the land of Israel. He cites the famous Midrash that the whole reason that we do mitzvah in the diaspora, in the Golah, is that when we come back to Eretz Yisrael, we should not have forgotten how to do mitzvah. And you're talking about mitzvah, not just, not talking about Trumat Maisrat. You're not talking about Shvit and Yovel. You're talking about Kshatam Liot Al Yadecha, putting on tefillin. You're talking about mezuzah on the doorpost. You're talking about the entirety of Tayag mitzvah, the entire configuration. And these mitzvah that we do throughout the diaspora, that we did throughout the millennium, the whole purpose of the mitzvah, the Rambam says, Sod Gadol, there's a great secret here, Sod Amuk. And the Rambam says the whole purpose of observing these mitzvot is so when we come home, Shelo Yeho Aleichem Chadashim Kishetachzeru, it shouldn't be unknown to you. And this is the Ramban. This is the Ramban on Chumash. This is Nachmanides on Chumash. What a point of view. What a thrust. It's in Pashat Ekev. Ramban. What a thrust, what an understanding, what an approach, what a configuration, what a conception. The Rav The Rav had a different point of view. The Rav had a totally different point of view. If you take the Ramban's point of view, then the conclusion is that this concept of coming back to Israel, conquering Israel, building up the land of Israel, has little to do with life or death. Life or death is not a configuration here. It's not a consideration. Every other mitzvah, we have a klal that pikuach nefesh cancels out the entire Torah except for three cardinal sins. If the Ramban is correct, then saving life, then pikuach nefesh is not a factor. Why not? Because the whole concept of war, if there's an obligation, as the Rambam puts it, that every Jew living wherever he is at every moment in time is obligated to take up arms if possible and fight to reclaim the land, then the very concept of fighting, the very concept of taking arms, the very concept of organizing a war, we know in advance that people will die. And in a Mulchemet Mitzvah, in a Mulchemet Reshut, and this is a Mulchemet Mitzvah, we know people will be killed. And nevertheless, this is a Mulchemet Mitzvah, we have to go forth, and even a Mulchemet Reshut, many times we have permission from the Sanhedrin HaGadol to go to war, even though it's Reshut. Allah had come of a kama, where it's a chovah, where it's a mitzvah, where it's an obligation, according to the Ramban, and life and death is not a figure. And you can't take it into consideration. The minute you say war, it's understood. Ein milchama b'li kavanot. There will never be a war without sacrifice. There will never be a law without losses. There will never be a law where we have not suffered. There will never be a law without missing in action. This is part of the nature of war, part of the nature of milchama. And the Ramban said, it's not a consideration. That you can't even raise the issue. This is not like the other mitzvah. This is the basis of our existence. This is the Ramban in Chumash. And everything else is secondary. We have to do what God commanded us. The Rav does not accept this. The Rav has a totally different tradition. And the Rav spoke about his tradition many times. I cite to you in English, because it's been published many times in Hebrew, I cite to you from the Rav, Volume 2, 1711. And the Rav tells the following story, that following towards the very end of World War I, Reb Chaim was the last year of his life, and Reb Chaim ran away from Brisk to Minsk. All of you know, if you look at the map of Europe, Brisk was right on the border with Germany, Lithuania, Brisk, Brest-Litovsk. It was overrun by the Germans, and many of the Jews ran much further inland. Reb Chaim wound up in Belarus, in White Russia, in Minsk. You all know that in World War I, Lo Aleinu, and following World War II, Jews were not only killed on the battlefield, but whenever local partisan groups felt they wanted to do a pogrom, there was no one to stop them from killing Jews. Nothing has changed. Today, the anti-Semitism all over the world. Then they literally killed Jews. Today, it's a little bit harder because of the fact that we are stronger, I would say, materially and even militaristically. And the state of Israel affects this all over the world. They killed Jews. So in Minsk, on the outskirts of Minsk, there was some pogrom and some Jews were killed. And they were sitting around the table in the Beis Medrash in the shul. And a Jew walked in from the outside bringing the latest bad news, the last year of Reb Chaim's life. And he said to Reb Chaim, Eben dot nor gewusst, as designed the Chevli Mashiach. If we would only know that these are the pangs of the coming of Messiah. And Reb Chaim got hysterical, started yelling at the Jew, what are you saying? What are you crazy? What does it have to do with the coming of Messiah? What are you trying to say to us? I differ with you 1,000,000%. And the Jew said to Reb Chaim, Rebbe, was hab ich gesagt? What did I say? And Reb Chaim said, you said something terrible. And Reb Chaim said, you said that the coming of Messiah is worth Jews losing their life. And I tell you that the coming of Messiah is not worth the loss of one Jewish life. Who says that the Messiah will come only through the murder of innocent Jews? And according to Reb Chaim, Mashiach, Eretz Yisrael, Geula, fighting for the land, going back to the land, living in the land, is like any other mitzvah in the Torah. And the determining factor has to be pikuach nefesh. And if there is pikuach nefesh, then chas v'chalila, Jewish life takes precedence over every other mitzvah in the world, including mitzvat yishuv haaretz. And that's the tradition the Rav received from his family. The Rav was once asked, I heard it on tape, where the Rav was asked in Yeshivas of Yitzchok Hanan, in the school from which we all come from, but the American branch, when the Rav gave a discourse on Yom HaTzmut, and a young man from the audience shot at the Rav, but Rabbi, what about the Ramban? And he cited the Ramban we just cited a minute ago on Chumash, and the Rav said, Ich vashtei nicht the Rav. I don't understand that Ramban. I'm not obligated to understand every Ramban. What would the Rav mean by that answer? The Rav was telling him that my family tradition is different. It's different than the Ramban. It's different than the Ramban in Sefer Mitzvah. It's different to a certain degree than the Ramban on the Chumash. Mitzvah Yish of Eretz Yisrael, it's a mitzvah like all the mitzvah, it's not one of the three cardinal sins, and therefore the whole concept of pikuach nefesh applies, and wherever Jewish life can be saved, that is the most important factor there is. Now, if this is the case, how do we relate to Eretz Yisrael? How do we relate to the contemporary problems? And there the Rav quoted the Mishnah in Yuma. The Mishnah in Yuma, Perek Chet, Mishnah Hey, the Mishnah says, it talks about Yom Kippur, and the Mishnah talks about a chola. No, a person says he's ill. What does it mean a person says he's ill? How do we know a person is ill? How do we know what type of illness? How do we know how to deal with the illness? Chola, the Mishnah says, Machilin oto al pi bekiim. We feed him in accordance with what the expert tells us. What does it mean, an expert? An expert on food, an expert on eating? Everyone in this room is an expert on food, an expert on eating. We wouldn't reach the age we did if we didn't know how to eat and didn't have food preferences. Rabbi Vajmi Bapnor explains, Al pi bikiyim rofim mumchim bi emunatan. Expert doctors, doctors who know what life is about. When we have a Sheila with Yom Kippur, according to the Mishnah, this is Halacha L'maisa, it's not for a rabbi to decide, it's for a doctor to decide. And if the doctor says the person has to eat on Yom Kippur, then Pikuach Nefesh is Docha Kol HaTorah Kula, including eating on Yom Kippur. If this is the case, translate it into modern terminology. The Rav said, who can determine whether or not you give back land for peace? Only the military people, perhaps the political leaders. It has nothing to do with rabbis. It has nothing to do with Nachmanides. It has nothing to do with Maimonides. It is purely a question, as the Mishnah says it, chola. Machilin oto al pi bikiyin. The experts. Who are the experts? The military leaders. The political leaders. They have to tell you, will we save life by giving back land? And this was the Rav's point of view. By the way, on a practical level, it does not make the Rav a dove or a hawk. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, who's known as the greatest talk among the Gedolei Yisrael of the last generation, had exactly the same point of view. The question is, what conclusion do you arrive at? And we who have lived in Israel for so many decades know that you will never get the same answer. It depends who you ask, their military leaders and their military leaders, their political leaders and their political leaders. And you can hold the Rav's point of view and you can be a hawk. You can hold the Rav's point of view and be a dove. Your conclusion depends upon one simple theory, one simple scenario. What will happen if I give back all this land? Will I have peace in Tel Aviv? Will I have peace in Haifa? Will I have peace in West Jerusalem? Or no, the more I give back, the more we invite the enemy to come and conquer us and drive us into the sea, the more they see we retreat, the more bloodthirsty they become. So you see, you can take the Rav's point of view and you can wind up with the Lubavitch of Rebbe's point of view, that chas v'chalila to give back anything, because the minute you give back an inch, they want a foot. The minute you give back a centimeter, they are looking for the next centimeter. The minute you show that you retreat, their mentality is now set that they will get everything because we are weakened, we are downtrodden, we are discouraged, we are dismayed, we have lost the will to fight. So you can become like the Lubavitcher Rebbe's point of view. Or if you take the Rebbe's point of view, you wind up with Maimad. From the other part of the political spectrum in the religious world, you wind up with Maimad, Pikuach Nefesh, we save Jewish lives, there won't be a war tomorrow, a so-called reasonable compromise, we have to live together, God has put two people into one land, we have to follow the modus vivendi, somehow we have to be able to work it out, we have to be forthgiving, if compromise will engender compromise on their side, and then you'll say political military leaders, line up the military leaders, line up the generals, and you'll find out that the generals are only human beings. Generals who have right-wing tendencies will give you one scenario. Generals who have left-wing tendencies will give you another scenario. But this is exactly the Rav's point of view. He differed with the Nachmanides. He differed with that concept that Eretz Yisrael and fighting for Eretz Yisrael is different, that Pikuach Nefesh is not a factor, Alo v'nale, not snellers, not look at statistics and figures, we have to fight, we have to trust in God. He differed with that point of view. The Rav's tradition from Reb Chaim, from the famous story in Minsk, from family lore, the Rav's tradition was Eretz Yisrael is like Shabbat, like Kashrut, like any other mitzvah asay in the Torah. How do you judge? Open the Mishnah in Yoma. What does the Mishnah say at the end of Yoma? Bikiyin. What does the word Bikiyin mean? It means an expert. It means a medical doctor. In our context, it means a military leader, a political leader. It does not mean a rabbi. Fascinating. A question like this, the Rav agrees, does not mean a rabbi, there's no Das Torah here. This is something that has to be based upon realia, the figures on the ground as the experts perceive it. And evidently, this was where the Rav differed with Shlomo Zalman Shraka. And let me go one step further. And let's come to a very explosive topic as we come to an end. A topic that has engendered once more so many articles and so much discussion, tradition, pro and con, etc. Yom HaTzmut, celebration of Yom HaTzmut. Let me state the facts to you. The Rav absolutely celebrated Yom HaTzmut. This was not an issue. When people cite the Gemara in Shabbos Daf Kuf Yud Chet Amid Bet, the famous Gemara, HaKorei Hallel B'chol Yom HaRezei Macharef U'Megadev, that if you read Hallel every day, Hallel HaMitzri, the Hallel we read, Tziat Mitzrayim, Hodel Hashem Ki Tov, if we read that Hallel, magnificent Hallel, Hoshia Hashem, you're Macharef U'Megadev. What does it mean? What does it mean that you, now that the God, what do the words of the Gemara mean? And you look into Rashi, and to put it into simple English, you turn a miracle into a mundane, everyday occurrence. A miracle is a miracle. A yontif is a yontif. We don't say Hallel every day. The thrust of life is we live without miracles. Miracles are not mundane. They're not daily occurrences. Once in a while we have a miracle, then we say Hallel. The Rav once gave a long Yodzai Drasha on this, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Yom HaTzmut. kasha was why we don't say Hallel every day and how we approach God and miracles within nature, and which is more important, living naturally or living with miracles. So you have Saint Russia. But you certainly say Hallel on Pesach. You certainly say Hallel on Shavuos, on Sukkot. You certainly say Hallel on Hanukkah. We say Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. There's nothing wrong with saying Hallel on Yom HaTzmut. It's not saying it every day. It's Yom HaTzmut. What did the Rav do? And here I tell you, Eidut Nemana, my Talmud, Rabbi Joseph Epstein, davened with the Rav a number of years in the dormitory of Yeshiva University, in, I believe it was the Morgenstein dormitory, where the Rav had an apartment. And Joey stood right next to the Rav for at least 2 years on Yom HaTzmut. And he described to me exactly what the Rav did. I know this from other sources, but I cite Joey Epstein because I believe his testimony is impeccable. He lives in Hanof today with all that that implies, and he certainly will tell the truth about the Rav on Yom HaTzmut. And Joey said he was standing next to the Rav. They did the whole davening normally. And after Kaddish Tiskabel, and I'll explain why in a second, the Rav gave a bang, and at that moment they said Chatzi Halil without a bracha. Why? What's the lumdus behind this? It's very simple. What is the Kaddish Tiskabel? The Kaddish Tiskabel goes on the Shmone Esrei, that God, Tiskabel Tlason, God should accept our prayers. What does it mean God should accept our prayers? That reverts back to the Shmone Esrei. So, on days that we say Tachnun, Tachnun, according to the Rambam, is part of the Shmone Esrei. It's a Kiyum in Shmone Esrei. What does the Rambam explains? It's one of the 10 different Kiyum in Shmone Esrei. Because a person stands before God, he's a big shot, he's talking to God, he's making requests. When you're all finished, you have to bow your head and lean over and show you're a nothing, you're a human being with all the frailties and difficulties of human existence. So that's part of the Shmone Esrei. What comes later, the Ashrei and the Nevolat Zion, it's also a continuation of the Shmone Esrei. It's a continuation of the Kedusha. The whole of Nevolat Zion is a continuation of the Kedusha, repeating it again. It's the third time we're saying Kedusha, but it all relates back to the Kedusha. One comes before Shmone Esrei, and one comes in Shmone Esrei, which is the main one, and now we have another Kedusha. Then we're finished davening. Then when we're finished davening, we say, Tidkabel Tzlo'atun V'atun, receive our prayers, receive our requests. Now, on the days that there was a formal takana from Anshei Knesset HaGedola to say Hallel, then the Hallel is not an interruption. Then the Hallel becomes part of the Shmone Esrei, part of the davening, and you have to say it before the Kaddish Tiskabel. But on Yom HaTzmut, that we do not yet have a formal takana, we don't have the revival of Sanhedrin, it's not yet Yemot HaMashiach. So the Rav was chayshish that if you say the Chatzi Hallel, perhaps it'll be an interruption before the Tiskabel Kaddish. So that's why the Rav said, after the Kaddish Tiskabel, that's when you say the Hallel. And Joey Epstein says, Eidut Nemana, I've heard this from others, I know they did it in Maimonides in Boston, they said, Hallel on Yom HaTzmut, 100%. And anyone who publicizes, as was done in Israel, the last Yom HaTzmut, that placards went up, that the Rav was opposed to saying Hallel every day, was mixing up apples and tomatoes, not even apples and oranges, but apples and cucumbers, apples and tomatoes. Zelichud v'zelichud, that was a yahrzeit shiur that dealt with the concept of Hallel and living naturally or living with miracles and Hallel HaGadol and Hallel Mitzrayim. It was one of the most magnificent yahrzeit shiurim the Rav ever gave, but it had nothing to do with Yom HaTzmut. Yom HaTzmut on that level, it's like Hanukkah. If you say Hallel on Hanukkah, you say Hallel Yom HaTzmut. It's a Gemara in Pesachim, Daf Kuf Tetvav. When God does a miracle for you, you say Hallel. But the Rav was chayshish, since there isn't a formal takana, better to say the Hallel after the Kaddish Tiskabel. Now, what was the famous incident where the Rav got upset on Yom HaTzmut in the yeshiva in the late 70s? And now let me explain to you. And the story is simple, and if you know the Rav, it all falls into the pattern of the lumdus of a lashon of bris. The story is simple. Students, it was now 78, 79, I believe it was 1979, And there was students who were having a B'nai Akiva minyan influenced by Kibbutz Hadati. And on, I believe it was a Wednesday, I once checked out the day of the week, but it was a day where there was no Kriyat HaTorah, and students were walking and carrying a scroll from which to read Haftorah. Ad Kedei Kach. What does it mean, Haftorah? That they instituted a Haftorah should be read, and these students were going with briska chumras. You will know the Gaon's chumra, that Haftorah has to be read from a scroll. So on a day when there was no chiyuv of kriya, no chiyuv of kriya in Haftorah, on a normal weekday, there were two fellas walking with a scroll to read Old Hayom Lamod Benof in accordance with the Kibbutz Hadati prescription. And the Rav got very upset. It ticked him off. And what troubled him here? And this is a problem that we live with until today. We don't have the right vehicle for celebrating Yom HaTzmaut. Chazal, we lack today. Chazal had unbelievable insight. They gave us Purim, which may be a little bit of more of a holiday than Hanukkah, because Purim is may differ so from its in the scriptures, but they gave us a formula how to celebrate Purim. They took Hanukkah, which certainly is a rabbinic edict, and they gave us a magnificent way to celebrate Hanukkah. We have the menorah. Comes Yom HaTzmaut. Jews want to celebrate. Jews mean well. I have seen Sidurim on top of Sidurim. People sing L'chad Odi. What does L'chad Odi have to do with the celebration of Yom HaTzmaut? People, I saw it, make Ke'ein Kiddush. How can you make Ke'ein a Kiddush on Yom HaTzmaut? There's no Issa Malacha. You can go on and on with examples. People blow shofar. Can anyone tell me what shofar blowing has to do with Yom HaTzmaut, or Hanukkah, or Purim for that matter, or Sukkot, or Shavuos, or Pesach for that matter? You understand? We're looking, we're seeking, we're searching, we're hunting, we're trying to come up with a format for the day. We do not have a format for the day. There is nothing unique for the day. All of us live through Yom HaTzmaut. In the state of Israel, Yom HaTzmaut, everyone goes for a mangal. A mangal, I didn't know what the word means. It's not a Hebrew word, not an English word. Tell me it's a French word for a cookout, for a picnic. All right, it's very nice to go for a cookout or a picnic, but I wouldn't say it's a kiyum of a din derabanan in Yom HaTzmaut to go for a mangal. And this is what tortured the Rav. This is what troubles us. If you have a halachic soul, if you don't have a halachic soul, I saw shuls, they say, Porei Sukkot Shalom Aleinu V'al Kol HaMishpachot V'al Yerushalayim on Yom HaTzmaut. The Rav got hysterical. I heard it with my own 2 ears. How can you be mishana the matbei of bracha that Chazal were mitaking? This is on Friday night in Yom Tov when there's a Nisim Alacha, when there's Kedushat Tayom. How can you be mishana on a weekday to say a bracha Friday night? Their shuls on Yom HaTzmaut, they say the long Psukei de Zimra, like on Hoshana Rabbah. What does the long Psukei de Zimra have to do with Yom HaTzmaut? Hoshana Rabbah, right? Even there might be a problem with saying it. It's not Yom Tov, it's not Shabbos, but at least there it's a little bit Kedushat Hayom, it's Chol HaMoed, it's Hoshana Rabbah, etc. People are seeking, people are searching. We don't have a format. All right, we say Hallel, but people want more. They want something like Hanukkah, like Purim. I can understand it. We lack Chazal. We lack the vision. We lack the insight. And this is what upset the Rav. But Chas v'Chalila, it doesn't mean to take the Rav's point of view and interpret it that he was opposed or negated the saying of Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut. Lo haya v'lo nivra. And this is absolute, total fact. Once again, the Rav was a Mizrachiite, but he didn't march to a party tune. His state of thinking, his intellect, his brisk, his volition, this to the Rav was the essence of Torah. Man's ability to learn, man's ability to think in a halachic context, in a rabbinic framework. And the opposition was to something that the Rav considered an infringement on the conscience of halacha, on the mode, on the theme, on the rhythm, on the heartbeat of learning and understanding of Torah. But Chas v'Chalila, it was not a negation of Yom HaTzmaut. And let me go just one step further. Two great names come to mind when we speak about religious Zionism. Of course, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, the great religious Zionist thinker of the first half of the 20th century, and my Rebbe, the great religious Zionist thinker of the second half of the 20th century. What's fascinating, they both are heirs to the great Voloshin tradition. Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook arguably may be the greatest Talmud of the Netziv of Voloshin, my Rebbe's great-great-grandfather. And yet, as much as they were similar, and I want to tell you, I heard from the Rav with my own ears, 1960, the Rav had a Hashkafah session. Twice he met with my class, not formally, but informally, what you would call in your language a press conference. We wanted to meet a third time, but the Rebbetzin yelled at us, and correctly so. I remember her words, that we have no mercy upon the Rav. He's aged, he's been ill, he had just overcome a major operation, and you don't give him a chance to rest. He says, Shayur by day, Shayur by night, and you want yet another night, he should answer your questions. And the Rebbetzin didn't let it go on a third time, but there were two moments in history where the Rav met with us informally. Someday I'll recreate for you those two sessions. Every word remains embedded in my mind. And Rebbe was asked about Rav Cook's relationship with the Chiloniyim in Eretz Yisrael, the non-religious Jews. And his answer was, on a practical level, I totally and absolutely agree with Rav Cook. If I can quote Rebbe, it's the only way to go. You have to keep the bridges open. There has to be respect. You can't talk down to them. And you have to appreciate what they're doing in building the land of Israel. And you have to try to bring them the Ma'ar Shabbatorah, the beauty, the vision, the greatness, the light, the luminescence of Torah, and how with all that they're doing in building the land, but they need the Torah to sanctify their actions. And the Rav agreed on a practical level. And the Rav said this black and white. What's fascinating is, when you look at Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, and you look at his son, Mamshich Darko, the one who continued his traditions, and I would say popularized them, and turned it into a concrete expression in the land of Israel, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, named Rav Tzvi Yehuda, you see, part of the Netziv's name, Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, part of the Netziv's name is in Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, his father's Rebbe. And you see, as I said a few moments ago, there's a great world of difference between the Rav's approach to Rav Cook's approach. Rav Cook is Nachmanides. Rav Cook is total building, creating, fighting. The Rav, on the other hand, a much more diffident approach, and it's Rav Chaim and Mintz and Pikuach Nefesh and Bikiyim, political, military experts. And I once explained it with the Hegelian dialects, which the Rav taught to me and the Rav utilized so many times. You look at Rav Cook, his Zionism, his being a Mizrachiite, his being a Chovev Tzion was thesis. It was at the very birth and dawn of his thinking ability. Grew up in Voloshin, sat at the feet of the Netziv himself totally enraptured by the dream of Kibbat Zion, of going back to Israel, of the Rishat Zion, of Reb Tzvi Hirsch Kalisha, of all that was happening here, all that could happen, all that could be engendered. Rav Cook, the story is told when his father-in-law, the great Aderet, we're talking about Rav Cook's father-in-law, Eliyahu David, Rabinovitz Ta'omim, who was the Rav of Mir, who went in Aliyah to Jerusalem in 1901, when Rav Cook spoke at his farewell party. There's eyewitness memoir literature that every time he mentioned that my father-in-law is going in Aliyah to Yerushalayim, the minute he mentioned the word Yerushalayim, he broke down and cried. And his religious Zionism was thesis. The Rav is synthesis. The thesis to the Rav, his father's house, Brisk, Volozhin, the Soloveitchik tradition, not the Berlin tradition. His thesis, Agudat Yisrael, Warsaw, Hasidic centers, Germany, Berlin, Reb Lezer Silver, America, Agudat Yisrael. And then came the antithesis. Then came the crash. Then came the Holy Holocaust. Then came our inactivity. Roosevelt, 43, the March on Washington, refusal to see the rabbis. The 6 million. The land of Israel. Eretz Pleita, opening its wings, taking in every Jew, Chok HaShvut, law of return. And the Rav, of course, Yosef V'Yechov, Joseph and his brothers, that is the antithesis or the antithesis. And of course, the Rav forges the synthesis, and he becomes the great Mizrachiite, but never a party man. And you can understand the difference. Rav Kook's Mizrachiism comes at the point of thesis. That's why it is, to a certain degree, so much more extreme and encompassing than the Rav. That's why Reb Tzvi Yehuda Kook can find fault with the Rav when he speaks of the state of Israel only having value when we can agree with its Weltanschauung, when we can agree with its Gestalt, when we can agree with its point of view. To Reb Tzvi Yehuda, there's no synthesis. He is a Mizrachiite from the point of view of thesis, and it's all encompassing. To the Rav, he's traveled a long way, a long path, many pangs of conscience, many intellectual questions. The Rav has come through many mazes until he reaches his Mizrachi gestalt, and with all the personal heartache involved, as the Rav said so many times, because it's very hard to be different than your great-grandfather, Reb Chaim of Risk, or the Beit HaLevi, your great-grandfather, Reb Yosef Do, for whom he is named. And yet he arrives at his synthesis. He is a Mizrachiite, yes, but not a party man. And therein, we can understand with that configuration the basic difference in gestalt and outlook, the Rav's Mizrachi point of view, and Rav Avram Yitzchak, and particularly Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, and their gestalt. So before I end off with Divrei Torah from my Rebbe, we've traveled a long way today, but we're in the heart of the Rav. He's very different. This is basic to understand the Rav on all levels, not just on Zionism. He could never be a party man. He could never surrender the right to think to others. This to him was his heritage. To the Rav, this was the expression of Tzelem Elokim, the divine image in the human being, the ability to think, to speak, to act, to reach conclusions. The Hasidic world would not necessarily agree with the Rav. Most of the Lithuanian world today would have difficulty comprehending the Rav's viewpoint. But this was Rebbe. This was his viewpoint. And this is why there was such fascinating correspondence between the Rav and Shraga. This is why the Rav made clear so dramatically when he spoke to the Mizrachi, I may be a Zionist, but there is a world of difference that separates me from trial and error of Chaim Weizmann. And this is the Rav who was human enough to admit that ideology at times can be magnificent. The reality involves compromise, and we can't allow the vicissitudes and the maelstrom of daily existence negate our basic commitment, dream, and vision. When it comes to Eretz Yisrael, the Ramban, Nachmanides, not the Rebbe's viewpoint, not Rav Chaim Brisker's viewpoint, Pikuach Nefesh is a factor. Those that follow Nachmanides, Pikuach Nefesh does not enter into the configuration. The Rav, Yom Atzmut, Eidut Nemana, how he said Hallel. Once again, with Lundis, after the Tiskabel.
chatzi halel. We don't yet have a formal takana. But chas v'chalila to say the Rav did not celebrate Yom Ha'atzmaut. Yes, the Rav did not celebrate it in a way that contradicted and infringed upon his halachic common sense. The singla chadodi, to blow shofar, to say zmirat, like a, to say psukei de zimra, like an Hoshana Rabbah, to say haporei sukat shalom olein v'alkalamo yisrael v'ashklem to mishana matbeya shal bracha, this, to put it mildly, was not the Rav's cup of tea. But Yom Ha'atzmaut, Chatzi Halel, after Kaddish Tetkabel, that we have a state, that we have deliverance, that we have the majority of the Jews coming home and living in Eretz Yisrael, of course the Rav celebrated Yom Ha'atzmaut. Rav Kook and the Rav, fascinating. Two great personalities who leave an indelible impression upon the engendering and the nascent and the developing and the involving religious Zionist movement. Two great personalities whose roots go back basically to Voloshin. One has more the Berlin tradition, one has more the Soloveitchik tradition, but perhaps I said it very coherently within the Rav's own terminology. Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, Mizrachiites from the point of view of thesis. The Rav only gets there at the point of view of synthesis with all the inherent differences. And finally, let me say the words that I heard from Mori Rebbe back in 1967. And these words guide me, encourage me, give me succor. We need them this morning even more than we needed them in 67. And the Rav quoted something that all of us sing 2-3 times a week on Shabbos. I say 2 times because when Shabbos is short, sometimes now we can barely be Yotzei Shalosh Shuras. There's no time to sing. I know that I just have time to eat a matzah and rush to catch Marav. And we say, Shir HaMalot, it's redundant. As Yomu Vagoyim, Higdil Hashem La'asot Demela, Higdil Hashem La'asot Dimanu, Hayinu Smeichim, 2 psukim, they repeat themselves. The Gentiles will say, God did miracles with those people, with the Jews. God did miracles with us, and we will be happy. It's redundant. What do you need? Higdol Hashem La'asot. Twice, repeated, one sentence after another. Wonderful question. And the Rav said so magnificently, my dear Talmidim, he said, put a question mark in. You're reading it wrong. Az yomru vagoyim, Higdil Hashem La'asot emeila. The Gentiles are saying, the French are saying, the British are saying, the Canadians are saying, what? God did miracles for the Jews? We can't believe it. We won't let it happen. The Jew went back home. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He hasn't accepted our values. He's still a Jew. He's still different. He still has a Torah Shebichtav and a Torah Shebalpeh. Put in a question mark. Put in an exclamation mark. We won't let it happen. We won't let it be. The United Nations are going to vote against it. We're going to get together against it. And we have to answer proudly and with confidence and with faith and with commitment. Higdil Hashem la'asot imanu. Yes. God vouchsafed us great achievements, despite the world, despite the Holocaust, despite Roosevelt, despite Eisenhower and Dulles. Higdil Hashem la'asot imanu, hayinu smeichim, and we will be happy, we will be overjoyed. This will continue, it's not going to end, it's going to last forever. Adiat Mashiach Sitkenu, Bimhera Biyamenu, Amen Selah.